Father, we bow before you, humbled by the wonder of your eternal plan by which you rescued us from our rebellion. Lord Jesus, we praise you for bearing our sin in your own body. You, the sinless and holy, eternal Son of God, made flesh. And upon your back was placed all of the guilt and shame and punishment and judgment and wrath that was ours. Because of that, we are freed. Freed not to live as we would in ourselves, but freed to live in obedience to you and in service of your kingdom. We praise you for that freedom. And I pray that we would exult in that as we consider in the scriptures what it is that you have done and the example that you are for us as we live our lives in this world. And that as we gather around the table, may we again reflect carefully and soberly, as well as joyously. Yes, those two things together, because of the awful price that our sin demanded, and yet the amazing forgiveness that we enjoy in grace. Open your word to our hearts. Open our hearts to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. One of the themes that I have repeatedly mentioned in the scriptures that we have opened in weeks past in this chapter is that we are here for a purpose. God has saved us from our sins, yes, but not that we should simply enjoy that freedom and live life according to our own desires, but we have a purpose to fulfill, and that is a purpose that is explained at length in this passage. We are not just biding our time as we wait for heaven, at least we had better not. We're not just hanging on here until we escape this wicked world. We've been given a high standing, even as Peter describes in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, with those titles of honor bestowed upon us, first to Israel and now to the church. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that, there's our purpose, that we may proclaim the excellencies of God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In verses 11 through 20, we considered how proclaiming God's excellence was that unifying theme of three scenarios that followed, which we considered those past 3 weeks. Let me summarize those for you by way of review. We proclaim God's excellence in the world by our distinctiveness from the world as to the fleshly lusts which wage war against us. We've been called from being citizens of the world and from bondage to its lusts to life in the world as aliens and strangers behaving excellently before the pagans around us. However, they will denounce our excellent behavior as evil doing, and they will slander us for it. This is one form that suffering takes as we await God's vindication on the final day. Secondly, we proclaim God's excellence in society by our submission to all levels of human authority because they are established by God for the purpose of punishing evil and rewarding good. Our submission is intended by God to silence the accusations of foolish men. But in this perverse world, human authorities sometimes reverse these things, right? They reward evil and they punish good. They command what God forbids and they forbid what God commands. And this will put us at odds with such authorities when it is clear we ought to obey God rather than men. But this too may bring suffering. Third, we proclaim God's excellence in our work as we do all to the glory of God. Rather than dividing life between the sacred and the secular, viewing one as more important than the other. But we may have to work for those who mistreat us. This is no excuse for rebellion, but rather an opportunity to enjoy God's favor and approval as we do what is right and endure suffering for it. So the passage before us today holds forth the ultimate example and motivation for us to proclaim God's excellence in these and every situation we will face in this life, and that is Jesus Christ himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, let me read for you the passage before us, verses 21 through 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is the word of God. Peter speaking prophetically of that which has taken place, even as Isaiah spoke prophetically of that which would take place in the future, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, many see in this passage the structure and cadence of a confession or a creedal statement or perhaps even a hymn that Peter quotes in this letter. In any case, it is a clear and beautiful recitation of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and bracketed by its implications for those who would imitate and follow him. It's a very fitting passage for Communion Sunday, so I will be integrating the message with the Lord's table in a way that I hope will be meaningful to us. First thing I would like to look at is in verses 21 through 23, and that is our standard for suffering. He says, "You have been called." Now, Peter is still addressing servants, which we see back previously in verse 18, and we developed that last week. But the call is not upon them as servants, but as believers, and therefore this calling and the things that follow because of that calling apply to all believers. Now, called is a common theme in Scripture, and it's one of significant theological truth. We understand that there is a general call and an effectual call. Theologians have divided it up to understand it that way because the general call is one that goes out to all people indiscriminately. We proclaim the gospel, and in the word, sinners are called to repent and believe in Jesus. That's the general call. But not all respond to that in faith. All respond, but not all in faith and obedience to the gospel. The general call is illustrated, for example, in Matthew 22, verse 14, where Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." So there's a distinction. There is a kind of calling that is broader than those who are chosen. And the effectual call of God to salvation is that brings the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to the individual. We see this in Romans chapter 8. Several times in verses 28 through 30. Paul writes, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." It is this effectual call that Peter refers to here in verse 21. But the call of God is only the beginning. That's the initiation of our relationship with him, but it brings with it a number of other implications that follow from that, culminating in glorification, even as we just read. To say we are called is to recognize that we are what we are because of the work of another. To see ourselves as called is to be reminded of God's sovereign choice and effort on our behalf. To understand the nature of God's call is to recognize his purpose in calling us. We've been called to a number of things that we see in Scripture. For example, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Paul writes, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints." We are called to be set apart, to be holy people unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Galatians 5:13. "You were called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Colossians 3, verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." God's call brings us into a relationship with the body of Christ, the church. And 1 Peter 3, verse 9, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So we see that God's effectual call upon the believer brings not only forgiveness of sin and a restoration of right relationship with God, it also brings us into a relationship with other people, which provides a context for peace and fellowship and freedom and so on. So we've been called, but we've been called, Peter writes, for this purpose. The word purpose is appropriately provided by the translators in the New American Standard. It doesn't appear in other modern English translations. They just say to this, which is appropriate. The idiom expresses purpose, and so the translators of the New American Standard provide it, and they are not wrong in doing so. But the emphasis is not on purpose. It's on the word this. The expression is literally to this, emphasizing this, and that connects this with this, in verses 19 and 20, if I can be repetitive there. We see that this appearing in those two verses that we looked at last week as well. In those verses, we saw that this, we have to decide what this is, finds favor with God. And in those verses, this is bearing sorrows when suffering unjustly, verse 19, and patiently enduring when we suffer for doing right. And so the word this in verse 21 connects us directly with those statements. The whole passage following verse 9 addresses God's purpose in making us His people. But that purpose is multifaceted and sequential. We are to proclaim God's excellence, but as we do so, it invites suffering, which we are to endure with patience. Even as Paul and Barnabas encouraged the churches in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, we see in Acts chapter 14, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We've been called to undergo this entire process, but the emphasis is on that which most closely precedes, that which finds God's favor. And that's not suffering itself per se, but patient endurance when suffering. Now, we all know that patient endurance is no easy task. It's one of the most difficult things that we are called to develop in our own lives. Staying the course against opposition and hostility does not come naturally to us. When we face opposition and hostility, what is our natural response? We retaliate, we try to escape, anything but patient endurance. And yet God calls us to pursue it throughout the New Testament. Some more passages of Scripture that illustrate this. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. We also exult in our tribulations. That's not our normal response, is it? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That word perseverance is what's translated elsewhere as this endurance that we are called to provide. James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This passage tells us how we go about enduring patiently, and that is that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That is what Peter is exhorting us to do. He points us to that perfect standard for patient endurance in suffering. As he goes on, in verse 21, since Christ also suffered for you. Now, to say that Christ suffered on our behalf carries two ideas. First of all, he became an example for us to follow, and he became the sacrifice in our place. First of all, the word example is a word used in the classroom which refers to the pattern of proper formation of letters that a teacher would provide to students. We all remember those charts, those cards that hung across the top of the, the blackboard in school. Some of you may not even know what a blackboard is, but that's okay. Those cards that had the perfect formation of the letters, which we were supposed to imitate but could never quite exactly achieve. I always wondered who in the world makes their cues like that, right? But that's what we're talking about. That's what this word example talks about. We're to look at him as the example of patient endurance. We also follow in his footsteps. We are to follow Jesus' tracks, his footprints, walking in those footprints, going where he has gone. His footsteps lead to the valley of humiliation, to suffering and death, but just as surely to resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Now, we do not retrace his steps exactly, but we do go in the same general direction. We do arrive at the same goal, and that is the goal of perfection and glorification in heaven. His example was one of abstinence from fleshly lusts. He proclaimed God's excellence by doing that perfectly and maintaining excellent behavior. He submitted to earthly authorities. We see that consistently in the Gospels, how Jesus called us to render to Caesar what was Caesar, but to God the things that were God's. He told of his followers, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. That is, they have the place of authority. You are to do what they say. Just don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they preach. Jesus called us to obedience to earthly authorities, even as he modeled himself. And he was diligent in his work. His work was to do God's will and to fulfill his task. These things invited suffering in the life of Jesus, and he endured it patiently. But there's a key difference between his suffering and ours. We are never absolutely certain that our suffering is undeserved, right? When we undergo a trial, one of the first things we think is, what have I done to deserve this? Well, maybe we should adjust that a little bit. Is God trying to teach me something? Is he disciplining me for some sin in my life? And that's appropriate. But that's a difference between our suffering and that of the Lord Jesus. He never had that question, even though his suffering, the book of Hebrews tells us, taught him obedience. He grew in his relationship to God through the things that he suffered, but he never suffered because of his sin or any evil doing. Even as Peter quotes Isaiah 53, verse 9, as Pastor Roy read earlier, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, this presents us with an essential doctrine to the gospel and to the Christian faith. The sinlessness of Jesus, the unblemished lamb required for sacrifice under the old covenant, prefigured the sinlessness of the Lamb of God, even as we are told in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. In other words, he is sinless. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. But not only was he sinless, he was silent, as also Isaiah 53 tells us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now, the event from Jesus' life most clearly portrayed by these words is his trial before the authorities and his abuse at the hands of the Roman soldiers. You recall from the Gospels how he was struck in the face. He was crowned with thorns. He was beaten with a reed. He was scourged. He was forced to bear his cross and finally crucified. And yet, under the most grievous suffering endured by any man, rather than utter threats, he prayed for their forgiveness. Matthew chapter 27. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. When Jesus was verbally attacked, he did not defend. When he was physically abused, he did not go on the offensive. But he did do this, as Peter tells us. He looked to the righteous judge. He entrusted himself to the Heavenly Father. And this is the example we are to imitate, the footsteps that we are to retrace. Now, many try to limit Jesus' silent suffering to that of an example. Liberal theologians for many years have held forth the theory that the atonement was simply an example of enduring suffering for us to follow, so that as we suffer, we follow Christ and we follow His example. But there's so much more to it than that. That is true, but that's not the whole story. There is something far greater going on when we say that Christ suffered for us. He is our substitute in suffering. Verse 24, here we encounter the words of sacrifice, the language of the tabernacle and the temple. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Ever since God provided the skins of animals to cover Adam and Eve after they sinned, a substitute was required for sin and to secure forgiveness. This principle of substitution was codified in the law of Moses. Even as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And yet, the sacrifices of the law, while they provided genuine forgiveness and true fellowship, they were incapable of doing away with sin permanently. Even as Hebrews also tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so God gave His own Son that John the Baptist proclaimed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is He and His death that we remember at His table. This is a memorial of Jesus Christ for those who have repented of sin and know Him by faith. There is no saving merit in partaking of the bread and the cup. There is no grace gained through that. This is simply a memorial of the One who gave Himself for us. And therefore, we who know Him may participate in this memorial. So I would encourage you to be careful to examine your heart to make sure you are of the faith, that you have truly repented of your sin and put your confidence in Christ alone before you partake of His table. But for those of us who have believed and have received His forgiveness, we do gather with sobriety, recognizing the awful price our sin required. And yet we also gather with joy in our hearts, because this is the symbol of that which took away our sin and gave us forgiveness before our God. We read in Peter's writing, He Himself bore our sins. The word bore is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the offering of sacrifice. It was used of Abraham when he was called upon to offer up his son Isaac. It's used 26 times in Leviticus to describe the sacrifices that were to be offered up in accordance with the law. Kind of summarized in this one from Leviticus chapter 4. This is about the sin offering. All its fat he shall offer up, there's our word, in smoke upon the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Jesus was the priest offering himself as the final perfect sacrifice for sin. From Hebrews chapter 7, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because Jesus did this once for all when he offered up himself. So the offering of himself is pictured in his body, pictured in this piece of bread. This is a loaf of bread, as would have been celebrated at the Passover offering. And it is this that pictured the crushing of Jesus' body. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. Men, please come forward. Okay. It was appropriate for the Lord Jesus to choose bread as His body. It represents His sinless, perfect life. Recall in the Passover ceremony, one of the first things that the family was to do was to cleanse the house of every bit of leaven, and then not to make the bread for the Passover with leaven. And of course, that's the symbol of sin. And so we are to be rid of all sin in our lives, and that comes by taking upon ourselves the righteousness of Christ, even as His sinless life was offered in our place. Men, please come forward. And you may be seated. And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." By His wounds we are healed. Jesus suffered grievous wounds, causing His blood to flow. The crown of thorns, the flogging, the nails through His hands and feet, the spear piercing His side. Leviticus chapter 17. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." This is described also in Isaiah 53. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." He is, as it was, a drink offering. Isaiah tells us He poured out Himself to death. Men, please come forward. As we read in Leviticus, it is the life that's in the blood. The blood is the symbol of life. We all know that without blood we cannot live, and the blood of His sacrifice was shed so that the pouring out of His life might provide life for us. Men, please come forward. Seated. In the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in My blood. Let's do this in remembrance of Him." Let us not overlook that there is purpose here too. He bore our sins so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Paul in Romans tells us that we died to sin with Christ. But here Peter doesn't use exactly the same word. It emphasizes not the point of death to sin, but the state of being dead to sin. That is, we cease to exist as it concerns sin. We have nothing to do with sin in our lives. At least that is the example that is held out to us. Even as Peter will later say in chapter 4, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Finally, verse 25 tells us He is our shepherd through suffering. And here Peter returns to Isaiah 53 once again. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, sinners as sheep in scriptures is a common biblical metaphor, although it's not entirely a complimentary one. We all heard about the stubbornness, the dullness, the obstinacy of sheep, their ability to wander away so readily and not find their way back, and it is in that way oftentimes a fitting picture. And yet we have a shepherd who will search for even one who strays. Until he returns, we live in a world where we may suffer. And we can be comforted by the knowledge that he has gone before us and he will always be with us. And so the sheep and shepherd metaphor provides not only a picture of ourselves, but an amazing picture of our own Savior, even as he taught us in John chapter 10. He leads us and provides for us. As guardian, he protects us and delivers us. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Such precious truths for us as we learn of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is the good shepherd. We've returned to him. Verse 25 tells us, "We were continually straying like sheep." That's the picture of us in our sin before our conversion. But now as believers in him, we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Jesus is our example, and we follow in his steps, not just in patience, endurance, and suffering, but also in ceasing from sin and pursuing righteousness. Jesus described how our life is to be as such among his people in John chapter 13. Another example that he holds out for us. He says, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." It also has to do with our life in this world, as Jesus taught shortly after this, also in the upper room in John 15. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." We live as his people in the world. We are to proclaim his excellencies. We are to fulfill our purpose for being a holy nation, chosen by God for his own possession, that we might proclaim his excellencies in every aspect of life, and that as that proclamation brings suffering upon us, that we, as Jesus did, endure it patiently, entrusting ourselves to him who will ultimately make all things right. And we know that to be true because Jesus also said in John chapter 16, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have provided all things necessary for life and godliness in the living, incarnate Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and in that living written word, the Scriptures. We thank you for your prophets and apostles and servants through the years who have proclaimed and taught your truth faithfully. For those through whom your Spirit spoke in the words of Scripture, such as the Apostle Peter that we've been considering lately, and the words that he gives to us. Even Peter himself was an example of suffering. He himself followed in the footsteps of his Savior and paid for his faith with his own life. Not in such a way that any merit was gained by him, and he certainly did not benefit anybody else as the Savior did, and yet he was willing to fulfill the words of exhortation that he offered to the church and through this letter preserved for our day to us as well. I pray that we would be those who patiently endure in suffering, those who entrust ourselves to you, our Heavenly Father, the eternal Judge who knows all and will someday make all things right and all things new. I pray that we would be those who refrain from uttering threats when we are challenged. I pray that we would be only like the Lord Jesus in praying for those who persecute us. We do not know what days ahead may bring, but we just ask that we will be faithful to you, to heed your word, and to live as your people, proclaiming your excellencies until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.